Please stand with me for the reading of the word. Our reading today is going to be from the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 2, and it reads as follows. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts, and on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that Yahweh made the earth and heaven, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth, and the water and the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. And Yahweh planted a garden in the east, towards the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is one that has went around the whole land of the Havilah, where there was gold. Now the gold, the land is good, the Bedlam, the onyx stone, and there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. This is the one that went around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It is the one that went around the east of Ashur. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, it was its name. And the man gave its names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up in the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this one is finally bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. This week's message is titled, The Creation of Representative Authority. We're continuing our study of Genesis today. We're looking at the entirety of chapter 2 and be focusing again on the foundation of the Bible. How Genesis 1, 1 through 5 is the foundation for chapter 1, and then chapter 1 is the foundation for chapter 2. And today it is imperative to understand the foundation of chapter 2, or you will always get the rest of Scripture wrong, specifically in application. In chapter 1, we looked at the fact that God's word specifically points to a young earth, 6 literal days of creation, approximately 6,000 years ago. We ended last week with, does it really matter if you believe in 6 literal days? Does it really matter what you believe about the age of the earth? And ultimately, that leads to the point, does it really matter if we take God at his word? Because you see, the issue boiled down is one of authority. People try and say the age of the earth, the days of creation, it's not a salvation issue, it's a side issue. It's not one of those first-tier issues. But let me ask this again. Is biblical authority a first-tier issue? Because if the Bible is not authoritative, if the Bible is not absolutely authoritative, then Jesus and his gospel are not believable. Period. In the end, you have nothing if the Bible is not authoritative. And so what you believe about creation affects what you believe about salvation. Now, as we get into chapter 2, I want you to pay attention to the overall order of things. It's very important. The first 3 verses of the chapter are really a continuance of the overview from chapter 1, ending with day 6, and chapter 2 beginning with day 7, where God stopped his work of creation and rested. Note that it doesn't say resting, rested. It doesn't mean God was tired. It just means that his work of creation was finished. Now, when we get into verse 4 is the transitional verse, switching from the overview of creation from chapter 1 and moving into a specific focus of creation. And the word generations in verse 4, it can be also translated to an account, comes from the Hebrew word totolof. This phrase, the generations of, or the account of, it appears 11 times in the book of Genesis. And nearly all Bible scholars agree that these phrases tie the whole book together in unity. Now, some scholars, they reference to the who wrote chapter 1. And if so, verse 4 would be referring to God revealing to Adam, and then Adam writing it down. Verse 5 and 6 can seem confusing to many, but again, these verses are to assist where the details of creation and man and the roles and instructions God gave him are in relation to the first 6 days of creation. That's what they're trying to do, is get you in the right place. So that by the time you get to verse 7, we're given even more detail in regard to how God created the first man. He created him specifically from the dust of the ground. Now, understand what dust is. Dust is the substance of matter that God had created during the formation of the world. But the difference is, this is particles. It's like ashes or smoke. And that's what God takes to form man. Adam is created out of the substance of the earth, linking him to the earth forever. That's extremely important. Remember, Adam comes from the word Adam, which means earth, or Adame, which means earth. God breathes then into his nostrils the breath of life. God didn't do that for any other animal. He didn't do that for anything. Adam is the only one that he took to his face and he blew into his face and made him alive. He's the only person he's ever done that with. If for me, when you really read it and you understand it, it is so much greater than just bringing him to life. It is knighting him. That's what he's doing. You are mine. And he blows into his face. In the New Testament, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:47 confirms the history of Genesis, that Adam was the first man, and he was made from the earth and dust. And it reads, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now, some try and claim that the dust in Genesis 2:7 represents the so-called ape man that God used to make Adam, which I find hilarious because the language does not work that way. You are literally injecting something. But in Genesis 3:19, we read about the judgment of death God placed on the human race. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We don't read to an ape man is where you shall return to your evolution when you die. That's not there. It's never been there. You return to dust, to nothing. We also read this in Job 10:9. Remember now that you have made me as clay, and you would turn me into dust again. Now, as we get to verses 8 and 9, God planted a special garden with mature plants and trees. And also in this garden, God put two trees leading up to the test of obedience that God would give Adam. And so then God takes Adam and puts him in the garden. Now, where he was before God puts him in the garden, it doesn't really say, but it's important to understand that you have this garden that is formed specifically for Adam. Adam is created, and then Adam is taken and placed in the garden. And so he starts outside the garden and then was brought to it. Now understand what's happening here. This is a first assignment. This is like a private in the military being taken to their first post, and he is assigned there by God. Now, I don't want to spend a bunch of time on where the garden was. Most Bible commentaries state that the site of the Garden of Eden was somewhere in the Middle East, situated somewhere near the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers where they are today. And this is based on the description that's given in verses 8 through 14. However, God's word makes it very clear that the Garden of Eden was located somewhere where the four rivers form one head. And no matter how you try and fit this into a location in the Middle East, it can't be done. There is no such place that this works. It's complete contradiction to shove it in there. And so Calvin himself pointed out that more than likely the surface of the globe may have been changed by the deluge. meaning the worldwide catastrophic flood of Noah's day, would have destroyed the whole surface of the earth, leaving us no idea where the Garden of Eden was originally located. And so the earth's total surface area is changed due to the result of the flood. This being the case, then we get to the place of, well, why are the rivers named Tigris and Euphrates in the Middle East today? So when you go to Australia or even here in the States, there are many names that originated from England. You have Newcastle, Perth. We have rivers here, you know, in the States, the Thames River in Connecticut, the Severn River in Maryland, and the Trent River in North Carolina. Those are all named after prominent rivers in the UK. And so similarly, this would have been probably what Noah and his family did. They knew the names of the Tigris and Euphrates from before the flood. And then afterwards, you start going, that's the Tigris, that's the Euphrates, after everything got destroyed. And this includes the mountains of Ararat as well. And so once we keep moving and we get into verse 15, we have ultimately the foundation of the doctrine of work. Man was to work even before sin. And this is what's completely important through all of Genesis 2, is notice where we're at. So you have things being formed. You have this initial creation of work. This is all before sin. And so the work would not have been stressful at all. It would have been totally different than what we see today, because it's not after sin. And Adam was specifically to look after the garden. He wouldn't have had to deal with weeds or thorns. They didn't exist until after the curse in Genesis 3. The ground wasn't cursed in any way, and you would have had everything growing in perfect conditions. And so after you have the entrance of sin, then you're going to have work change to being laborious and hard, and in a way, no fun. You're also going to have to deal with weeds and thorns and the cursed ground. But the main point to get in chapter 2, man has always been required to do the work. And in the New Testament, even in a fallen world, we're told, for even when we were with you, we used to command this to you, if anyone is not willing to work, let him also not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And that again, it's pointing back to how it was to be in a perfect world. You were all ready to work. So that's why when we see somebody not working now after the curse, you're doubly in the wrong. You're not only wrong after the fall, you're wrong from before the fall. So God sets Adam in the garden and he gives him direct orders. Now it's important to understand, God is going to give him affirmations and denials as directives straight from God. Mankind is in the image of God. However, Adam is the first human, and the first human in is males. This is important because then what follows is the commands to all males. Beginning at the end of verse 15, the affirmations, the correct things to do, cultivate it, meaning to serve, work for God in the garden, to keep it, meaning to keep it for God. This is a rank structure. There is a God who gives orders and commands to the next level. Adam is the next level down. Adam is to take care of the garden and thereby serve God in doing so. Adam is over everything in the garden. In verse 16, any tree you may eat. This is actually a command, provision and nourishment, which is commanded and provided by God through the garden that belongs to who? God. And it is in his assignment that Adam is placed there. Verse 17, another denial. Again, the incorrect things are the denials. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now notice, in this structure, Adam is alone. That's the way you do commands when you do a rank structure. You don't command everybody below that rank. You go directly to the rank below you. You give them the direct command, and that's to be carried out below anybody below them. That's how hierarchy is created. Eve's not created, and the beasts haven't even been brought to him yet. So this is before all of that. This is both the nature of males and the pre-fall assignment for males. Verse 9 told us the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there with it. Now, these are real trees. This is not figurative language. This is literal language. They're real trees. God gave Adam not only permission to eat from every tree, which would have included the tree of life. Much of why I think the reason he lived as long as he did was because he ate from that tree. And I think you see his descendants live those same long generations because of the tree of life being consumed by him. And then he's instructed not to eat from the one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was given a warning that if he ate from that tree, he would die. And so even though the tree of life was a real tree, it also has a symbolic purpose that while man had access to the tree, then he would have eternal life and blessing given by God. This tree was in the center of the garden, and Adam was to teach everyone that followed him that their lives are to be centered on God. We also find reference of the tree of life in Ezekiel 47:12 and Revelation 22:2. And it's fascinating that in Proverbs we find wisdom is a tree of life in 3:18. The tree of life is the fruit of righteousness in Proverbs 11:30. And this helps us understand that the tree of life was not only a real tree, but it symbolizes God's blessings of eternal life, joy, wisdom, and so on. And so if Adam obeyed God's test of obedience, then such blessings would be for generation after generation. In other words, if Adam passed the test God gave him, then he and all his descendants would have eternal life in the present state of Genesis 2. Remember, we ended Genesis 1 with things are very good, which is as close to perfect as you can get as a created being. And that's how all of his descendants would live forever. In verse 18, it is not good that you are alone. I will make you a helper. This is an additional denial for Adam. A lot of people miss this. It's a denial. It's not good that you are the way you are. That's what this is. It's not good that you are alone. That's a denial directly from God. Can you imagine being created and him looking at you and going, you are incomplete? That's what he's doing. You need someone, and I'm going to create them for you, is what God's saying. And at this stage of the sixth day, God had created the land animals and one human being, Adam. And God said Adam was alone. And it's not that as if Adam's lonely. That's not what he's talking about. He lived in a perfect world that God had described as good. However, Adam didn't have a mate. And so to teach Adam this, and to teach Adam that he was alone, God brought certain animals to Adam to name. Now, some translations of verse 19 state, the Lord God formed every beast. And as this appears in Genesis 2, after the account of creation of Adam, some people think this contradicts the order given in Genesis 1, where God made the land animals before Adam. However, if you have a Legacy Standard or an ESV translation, you're going to read the better translation, which says, the Lord God had formed every beast. And having the proper translation of Hebrew makes it clear that God had already formed the animals past tense, because that's what the word is. It's a past tense word. So why do we have translations that say one over the other? It boils down to this: historic biblical Hebrew versus modern Hebrew. And so which is modern Hebrew is much different. And we see changes to our own words in modern English as they happened in Hebrew. This is why it's important to translate based on original sources. Based on the definition from original sources is how you understand how the language is originally used. Now, the point in bringing the animals to Adam is twofold. First, Adam is to be in authority over them, represented in his requirement to name them. Similar to God breathing in Adam's face, he's bringing the animals to be placed into a rank structure in the same way. Adam is to be in responsibility over them, represented to them being in the garden he was assigned to cultivate. And this is the first step to what we call representative authority. Both are required. Authority without responsibility will create tyrants. Responsibility without authority will create anarchy and doom to failure because nobody has to listen to you. Done correctly, this creates a direct hierarchy of rank supervision. Those the supervisor report to directly, and they report to their supervisor, everything is in a line. And in this case, those under Adam to him and Adam to God. And if those under Adam are doing something in error, Adam is to correct it. And they may be at fault, but Adam's going to be responsible. And he'll answer to God for that. This is why he is giving authority to correct it. As we get to verse 20, God brought the animals to Adam for him to name. One of the purposes of this was so Adam could see that he was alone. Now, God didn't bring all the land animals to be named. Understand that. That's something I even thought in error for years. As you get into the deep study, and you'll see in Genesis 1, we're told that on day 5, God created flying creatures, sea creatures, and on day six, cattle, livestock, beasts of the earth, and creeping things. But when God brought the animals to Adam to name, he brought the flying creatures and the livestock, the cattle, and the beasts of the field, but not the beasts of the earth. They are left out. He didn't bring the creeping things or the sea creatures as well. So God obviously limited the kinds that he brought to be named. In other words, Adam didn't have to name every single animal that had been created. He's just bringing him specific groups and he's showing him the alone feature. That's what the whole point is. Now, we're not told how many animals that he brought. It's enough for Adam to get the point. That's what he's trying to drive home here, to for him to realize he has no mate. He is alone. So verse 21, so God put Adam to sleep, and understand, he performed surgery on him. That's what's occurring. Puts him to sleep, and using a part of Adam's rib to make the first woman. Now, some people say that if this were true, then everybody after Adam would have to have one less rib, and because they know that we don't know this is true. Again, this is just ridiculous science, not understanding biology. If I lost my leg as a small child and then got married and had children, this wouldn't make my children have one less leg. That's not how biology works, okay? Things are not that way genetically. They're determined before injuries. And so Adam's descendants would not have one less rib, and Adam didn't have to have one less rib. Okay. If a rib is removed, but the tissue around the bone is actually left in place, the rib can actually grow again, which is another interesting facet to this whole thing. But the point, after all of that, after getting the structure of representative authority set, giving the affirmations and denials, now God creates Eve. This is when she's brought into the mix. This creation is different. It's extremely special. It's truly beautiful. It's really, really special. And as I said before, Adam was created from the dust, linking of the dust of the earth, specifically linking him to the earth forever. What is Eve created out of? Adam, linking her to him forever. Adam was created out of almost nothing. But Eve was created out of Adam, Adam's flesh, distinctively human, but distinctively not male. This also makes it clear that one cannot add man's evolutionary idea that man and woman supposedly evolved from some ape-like creature to the Bible without having direct contradiction to God himself. This is extremely important. And so Eve was brought to Adam to be named. And just like the animals before, Eve will report directly to Adam in the rank structure. But because she is human, because she is created specifically for Adam in the image of God, she is above the animals. And for man does not originate from woman, but from woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9. Now, it's important to stop here for a minute and speak about value or worth. As I've mentioned before, both are created by the one true God, and both are created in the image of God, and making them both of great value, for they're both image bearers of God. And the beasts of the field, the birds, they're not created in the image, only humans are. Now, the flaw that most teachers and deceivers use is the assumption or belief that because they're both of value, then that value is the same. That's wholly false. This is where the beauty of God truly shines and why truth matters. God has created both man and woman incomplete, and then God himself purposely precludes himself from taking that position. And so people make the distinction, say, well, you know, God can't take the place of a husband or wife. That's totally false. If he can't do that, he's not God. He has chosen to do that for us. He precludes himself from that place. And so when Adam was alone, God could have filled that void himself. But instead, he chooses to fill it with Eve. And God demonstrates through the creation of animals before Adam the biology of his creation. There is a need for male and for female. This is extremely important. This is the value. Adam is and was male. And he was in search of a female. If God would have brought him another male, the value of that other male would have been less than Eve. That's the point. Because Adam was not in need of a man. But the reverse is also true. If it would have been Eve created before Adam, another woman being brought to her would be of lesser value than bringing a man. It's all about what you need. The mistake is assuming that men and women are the same, or even from the same category. This isn't one's an apple and the other's an orange, but they're both fruit. That's not what this is. My favorite saying is, one is like a hammer and the other is like a spoon. If you're a hammer, you're not looking for another hammer to swing. You're looking for a spoon to help you feed your belly. And if you're a spoon, you become more valuable than a second hammer. Likewise, if you're a spoon with a full belly but no roof over your head, you're not looking for another spoon so you can eat from the right and left. You're looking for a hammer to construct a roof over your head. The value, therefore, for a male or female changes based on the person's need, not what they are. Now, we don't have all the time to go through all the difference between males and females biologically, but outside of them both being human, they couldn't be more different. The overall muscle mass, bone structure, reproductive organs, hormones, etc. is extremely different. Everything in men is designed for protection and provision, not just their physical makeup, but right down to their emotions and their mentation. And men who are not like that are not normal. They are the exception to the rule. They are the abnormal males. Women, on the other hand, are designed for health and nurturing. And this also isn't just because they have a womb and men don't. However, it is a part of it. The natural hormones, emotions, mentation that coincides with having a womb also produces what we call in female feminine. And women who do not have those tendencies are also not the rule, but the exception to the rule. Now, all of this is set prior to the fall. This is in chapter 2. Men and women created in the image of God, but with different natures, at different times, in different ways, for different things, with different roles. Adam is the representative, the ambassador for all of mankind, and Eve is his helper. Adam is given dominion over everything. Eve is given dominion over everything except Adam. And for later, it's like saying Eve has dominion over 99% of the things, but there's 1% she does not. So when you think women are like, they need more power, they're fighting over 1%. As we get into verse 24, we find out the origin of marriage. Now, Jesus quoted and then clarified this very verse in Matthew 19, 5 through 6, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." This is part of what I'm trying to get at with this chapter. The point being that marriage is a God-ordained institution, period, end of discussion. This is not man-made. It's not for the strengthening of families and armies. It's not, insert any other false claim. Now, it has been abused for strengthening families and armies and other false claims, but it's not part of that. But the institution of marriage began when God made the first man from the dust and woman from his side. That's when marriage began, specifically in chapter 2. Specifically in chapter 2. There's no such thing as gay marriage. At best, it's gay mirage, because that's what it is. It's a figment of their imaginations and sin. Marriage is an institution God created and ordained. Logically, when we allow a man to redefine marriage, then why don't we have to include two spouses, two additional spouses? Why not three additional spouses, four additional spouses, whatever combination? Why not have one man with many wives or one woman with many husbands? The stipulation of two in marriage comes straight from Scripture. Now, some astute students will point out David and Solomon and most of the kings and had multiple wives and all this. And they too were in sin. Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 17. "You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall not ever return again that way, and he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself." That is a direct instruction from God on the requirement of a king. Don't multiply horses, wives, and money. It's not your job as a king. Now listen, Satan and demons and sin will always do whatever they can to pervert what God has done. And the more people that abandon God's word for their worldview, the more we will see them abandon marriage. Now we are observing an increase in polyamorous relationships, any combination of male and female people as themselves decide. But as soon as you open that door to reinterpret marriage from being one man and one woman, the next thing that's coming is pedophilia. That's what's next. And there'll be individuals who say now about gay mirage, why not just let them get married because they love each other? That's the thing that's coming with children. Let them just get married. They love each other. That's the garbage that they try and spew. And hear me, it's not love that determines how to define marriage. God does. God's the one that defines it. He's the one that defined it in chapter 2. And that's the importance of it to understand. God's word, not feelings, are ever-changing cultural definitions. And the chapter ends with verse 25, the man and his wife are both naked, we're not ashamed. We have to understand this specifically put in the text to understand the differences between the world pre-fall and the world any reader would be living themselves. And because of that, we realize that the historical narrative of Genesis is getting ready to change. Chapter 2 is setting up chapter 3. But it's important to understand chapter 2. And I want you to understand the entire significance of the chapter. So chapter 1, covered in order of creation, follow me in this. Firstly, in the beginning, God. Eternal God before everything. There's nothing but Him. Day 1, creation of the universe, heavens, earth, and light. Day 2, God separates the universe, heavens, and earth respectfully. Day 3, the earth is formed, is completed, plant life is formed. Day 4, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, creatures, the flying creatures, and the sea creatures. Day 6, land animals are created and Adam and Eve are created. Chapter 1 is a complete demonstration of the authority of God. Specifically, that He has authority over everything and everyone is His creation. This is the beginning of the hierarchy He's created. In the beginning, God, utmost authority. And secondly, if He has authority over everyone and everything, this includes His word. All of it. No human gets to decide where he didn't mean what he said. No human contradiction will ever change the fact that creation occurred in 6 days, approximately 6,000 years ago. And to deny that is to deny God. Now, chapter 2 then moves us from the authority of God and His word to God assigning authority over His creation, specifically to His creation. This is the authority and hierarchy of His creation, specifically before the fall. And this is significant. So many believe the authority of husbands and fathers came after the fall, or worse yet, doesn't exist at all. Both are total errors. Again, chapter 1 is a creation of ordered things in regards to the authority of God. Chapter 2 is a creation of ordered things in regards to the authority of man. And this is specifically where we get and refer to representative authority. Now understand, this representative authority is tiered. It's a tiered authority. And so first, Adam's representative authority is not absolute. Any man, any pastor, any leader that says their authority is absolute is taking the place of God. There is only one whose authority is absolute, and it is God's. That's why in the beginning, God. That's why that's there. Adam's representative authority is assigned to him by God. Doesn't mean he doesn't have it. It's just not absolute. And understand, I love this for feminists. Adam didn't even earn it. Didn't earn it. It's not assigned because of his intelligence, his strength, or any other quality. It's assigned because God said so. Period. He was assigned it because God said so, and because God is absolute. Adam's first representative authority position is mankind's representative for the eternity of man. That's his first assignment, is our eternal lives. Remember why I read, if he followed this rightly, everyone would be living in the garden forever. That was his first assignment, the eternity of man. Now hear me. That also made him the first representative authority as the eternal head of the family. The Father. It was His responsibility and His representation to make human beings who would live forever. That was His assignment. And this is the understanding of the be fruitful and multiply while living in the garden with the tree of life. That connects the two. And listen, this is the foundation to literally everything. Chapter 2 is so vitally important. There are four governments that God has made: self-government, family government, church government, civil government. They're all initiated in chapter 2, when sin had not yet entered. This is so important. When you misunderstand chapter 2, you misunderstand each and every one of those governments forever. In chapter 2 of Genesis, self-government for Adam was to be the representative and authority of himself in the garden. He was commanded to cultivate and keep the garden. He was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. He was commanded to eat of every tree of the garden, including the tree of life. Except he was also commanded not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now understand, if he follows those commands in self-government, he'll live forever. Self-government boils down to, are you God's man or woman or not? That's what self-government is. The family government for Adam, he was given a wife to be the representative authority for. It's to be seen in the animals being brought to him before, to be named, demonstrating the rank structure of the world. Dominion mandate, as we discussed earlier, the animals were brought to him to be named. And this for him is to recognize he is alone and in need of a mate, but also to distinguish that all that he is responsible for. His wife is created from him, tying her to him for all eternity. And she is brought to him, named by him, again, a demonstration of this representative authority. And this is sealed by verse 24, and then becoming one flesh. And then he is given the command to be fruitful and multiply for the family. And this is why Christ points out these verses when asked about divorce. The point Christ was making in that is get the foundation correct about marriage before you start asking me about divorce. That's his point. The reason you're asking about divorce is because you do not understand the foundation of Genesis 2. That's what Jesus was saying. Christ is pointing out the correct foundation, not only for the family government, but also for the church government in Genesis 2. The question about what kind of man can be a pastor is demonstrated by Christ in his answer about divorce. This is missed. What kind of man can be a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd. That's his job. A pastor is someone who cares for your eternal soul. The eternal soul of not only you, but you and your spouse, because it's formed in the oneness. And the eternal souls of your children, your grandchildren, and every generation that will follow, that's a pastor. That's somebody that loves you to the fourth and fifth generation. That's a pastor. A pastor is one who gets between you and the dragon, and he'll take the arrows for you. He will instruct you, he will warn you, exhort you, admonish you. Pastors are to be the pillars of truth. Now, what kind of man is chosen for the position of shepherd? First one that has been God's man. That's first. Follows his command, follows his word. And second, one who's demonstrated the proper representative authority over who? His wife, his children. And that cannot be done if Genesis 2 is not followed. Adam is the first shepherd in Genesis 2. He was to be the good shepherd. That's what he was assigned to do. The fourth and last government is the civil government. The civil government, biblically, throughout all of Scripture, is to be one thing: the sword of God. They are to punish evildoers. That is what they are to do. Again, their primary job is to punish evildoers and establish basic principles of justice, equal mates and measures in a society. It's far more administrative and punitive than it is ministerial. And if you read Genesis 3, you may be thinking, where was the civil government when the serpent was speaking to Eve? He was there, standing behind her. That's where he was. He was the first king standing there. And you see, when you do not understand self-government properly, it fails. And when it fails, all three other governments fail with it. Too much of what we see today is this misunderstanding. We want everyone else to fix our problems. But when God has established through hierarchy of his representative authority, being with himself as absolute authority, then Adam, as the eternal human representative assigned to God, then the husband and father as a representative of the family, the pastor as the representative of the church, and the civil magistrates as a representative of the people. And you may be thinking, but Adam failed at each one of those. And you would be right in Genesis 3. But when Christ came, Christ fulfilled all four governments established in Genesis 2. So as sinners, our choice becomes, who do you follow? Do you follow the man that fulfilled Genesis 2 perfectly? Or do you follow the man that fell in Genesis 3? And we'll get to the fall in greater detail next week. But understand, you follow one or the other in everything you do. If you do not follow the commands of God, then you follow the man of Genesis 3. Men, if you are not the representative authority in your families, then you follow the man in Genesis 3. Women, if you lead your husbands and they follow, you follow the man in Genesis 3. If the two of you live as roommates and not one flesh, you follow the man of Genesis 3. Children, if you do not honor your parents and obey them, you follow the man of Genesis 3. If pastors fail to be pillars of truth, fail to shepherd the souls of their flocks, they too follow the man of Genesis 3. If churchmen fail to be under the representative authority of their pastors and elders, they follow the man of Genesis 3. And this can be done by either not placing yourself under authority of a good church or by refusing the discipline of a good church, but this can also be done by placing yourself under the authority of a bad church, a weak church, one that will not be involved in your life. Again, all choosing to follow the man of Genesis 3. Civil magistrates, when they fail to punish evildoers, they too follow the man of Genesis 3. Here's the part that most have missed over recent years. If civil magistrates take the position of the pastor, father, and self, meaning they try and become pastors, fathers, and self, they too follow the man of Genesis 3 because they're taking a position that doesn't belong to them. And when we vote in such magistrates, we make their failures ours. Civil magistrates have the least amount of things that they are responsible for. And the only reason they have as much as they do now is because people have stopped being responsible for themselves. Fathers have stopped being responsible for their families. Pastors have stopped being responsible for their churches. And civil magistrates have seized the opportunity for power. Now the question always becomes, what about the husbands and fathers and pastors that abuse their representative authority? I'm not saying that all authority is pure. It's not in a sinful world. And other than God, all authority is not even absolute. The husband, the father, the pastor, the government's authority is not absolute. No representative can tell anyone under their authority to sin against God. No. Everywhere in the Bible that commands obedience to authority, it's always qualified. Learn anything, learn by what standard. Qualify it, because that's how the Bible does it. In almost every instance, it's qualified by in the Lord, or as to Christ. Submit to your own husbands in what? As to the Lord. Children, obey your parents to what? In the Lord. Servants, obey your masters to what? As to Christ. People, they can even get remarried in the Lord. Their spouse dies or leaves in such a way, they can do it in the Lord. But the whole point of Genesis 2 is understanding that what was created and finished on day 6 was very good. It's the last verse in chapter 1. The representative authority hierarchy that was created in Genesis 2 was therefore very good. We make it bad when we choose to follow the man from Genesis 3. So how do we fulfill Genesis 2 appropriately? For self-government, Elijah answered this perfectly. And Elijah came near all the people and said, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not have an answer from him. 1 Kings 18:21. You must follow him in all things, because in the end you will give an account of everything you have done and everything you have failed to do. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. When someone wants to become a church member of our church, part of what I'm going to go through with them is the vows of the church. But these are not just vows to the church. They are confirmation of the self being in authority of themselves rightly. Have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner in need of cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him, rested upon him alone as he was offered in his gospel? Have you been baptized in accordance with his word? Are you resolute in the humble reliance upon the help of God and endeavoring daily to live as it becomes a follower of Christ? Are you living and are you resolute to live like a Christian, expecting perfection, which includes confession of sin and repentance? Do you promise to support this church and its worship and its work, which largely means, are you going to be here faithfully? Are you going to give yourself to worship? Are you going to support the work? And then do you promise to submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, pursuing purity and peace? And there's a government and discipline of this church specifically. And are you submitting yourself to it? Are you recognizing that these elders and pastors have authority over you and that you're going to seek to remember them, follow their example, and obey them in the Lord? And do that in a joyful way, not making their job a grief, because that would be unprofitable for you and them. Those things get all at the point of self-government from Genesis 2. But don't miss the fact that it's not just the words that are important, but the actions that line up with it. Now, for family and church government, I'm going to read you two verses from Hebrews in the New King James, because it picks up the essence of the text best. It comes from Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That term rule is what we know as representative authority. That's what that term means. For women picking husbands, this is where you exercise your representative authority. Your choice is when you pick your husband, not only as your husband, as the father of your children. Choose someone who you would have rule over you, because you want them to believe like you believe, and you want them to live like you live. Choose someone who will watch over your soul in joy. Choose someone who takes their responsibility seriously, knowing they will give an account for you. For men picking wives, choose someone who will let you rule over them. Proverbs 25:24 says, it's better to live alone in the corner of an attic than to live with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home, which literally means in the English, it's better to live in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome woman in a lovely home. Choose someone whose soul it would be a joy to watch over. Again, because you believe what they believe, and you want to live like they live. Choose someone who takes submission to you seriously, knowing they will affect the account that you're going to give. And when you pick a church and a pastor, that's just an extension of this basic principle. And lastly, I want to iterate for the men listening to this, the kind of men they are to be, and for the women listening to this, the kind of man to choose as a husband and a father for your family. Choose a good shepherd, the one who sees the wolf coming and stands between the wolf and the sheep. Remember Christ's own words, the hirelings see the wolf coming and they run. Hirelings don't actually take responsibility. They hire out the responsibility. They sublease it out. They are not those that take the attacks from wolves. Men who follow Genesis 2, that representative authority mandate properly, they are someone who care for your soul and the soul of your family through the generations. They get between you and the wolf, and they take the arrows for the whole family. And Christ demonstrated this perfectly not only on the day he died. He did it every single day he lived. Men, act like men that you were created to be in Genesis 2. And women, help them as a helper that you were created to be in Genesis 2. Amen.